Well, let's read the passage once again with this outline in mind. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Here's where we see God's faithfulness entrusts His Word. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? He answers that question. By the way, there are four questions in these nine verses that Paul raises and then answers. He raises because others have raised those. Those are objections. And so, in somewhat of his familiar style, he raises a question and then he answers it. And he says, what is the advantage of the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, secondly, what we see then in verses 3 through 4 is that God's faithfulness ensures His promises. Look at this. What then? Verse 3. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? He answers in verse 4. Strongly. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Verse 5 and following, he's going to move into God's faithfulness ensures His judgments. But we will not really be able to get into that today. We're just going to look at God's faithfulness today and His faithfulness in His promises to His covenant people. But before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as this morning, as we look at Your faithfulness to Your own covenant people, though even though some have not believed from Your covenant people, yet You remain faithful. Yet You remain faithful to those unconditional covenants. And Father, what we see from that then is believers, not only do You have a great plan for Israel, but You also have a great plan for every individual here today who embraces Christ as their Savior. Oh Lord, do You not give us a surety then of our own salvation, our own sanctification, what You're doing here in this church, and the future promises? So Father, we ask You to teach us this morning. Teach us of Your great faithfulness. And Father, we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's pick it up then in our text as we take a look. Romans chapter 3, just verses 1 through 4. First of all, this idea of God's faithfulness entrusted His Word. Now, one of the things that we've been talking about in this context, and you always have to understand the context, you can't just take a look at one verse and try to understand that verse outside of its context. Why would Paul even begin in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? In the context, in the last few weeks that we've been preaching, we were in Romans chapter 2. And if you remember, in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, Paul argued this, that the Jews had a false confidence in their heritage because they were Jewish. Because of all of the things connected with that. Therefore, even if they sinned, they didn't have to worry. They had it made in the shade. They were automatically going into heaven. Absolutely false. It was a false confidence to have a confidence in their heritage. In fact, any confidence in anything other than in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross is a false confidence. Then you remember we moved to verses 25 through 29. Paul argued this, that the Jews had a confidence, a false confidence, in circumcision. As if circumcision, because they were circumcised, as if that was going to save them. And Paul quite strongly said that's not the case at all. Again, only when one places his faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ is he saved. Well, you can almost come up with this next question then of what a Jewish person is going to ask Paul. You've stripped me of my heritage. You've stripped me of my circumcision, the very identifying mark that shows that I'm a Jew. Well then, what good is it being a Jew? That's exactly what he brings up here in this objection. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And then he's going to answer it. One of the things that I do want to mention is, first of all, this rhetorical style. You remember that we said that many schools at some point used to use the book of Romans to teach law and to teach how to make an argument. This particular type of argument is very familiar to Paul. He likes this. He likes to, as he's making an argument, he likes to bring up the objections of those who oppose him and then answer it and then move on. So in other words, he doesn't leave them hanging. He answers their question. Furthermore, he leaves them with nothing more to say. If he's answered all their objections, when it's time for them to speak, they have nothing to say. This type of rhetorical style is known as an antipophora. An antipophora means to raise questions that those who would object and then immediately answer that. I just thought I'd throw that out there, being a $64 word this morning. But just shows us again of the brilliance of Paul in how he argues. By the way, this little phrase, what then, or what shall we then say? It's used numerous times through his epistles, and it's used numerous times in the book of Romans. In fact, you can see I've cited a number of passages where he'll do this. What then shall we say? And he'll state it and then answer it. The other thing I wanted to say as we're moving on and kind of looking at the context is, you know, the Jews did have these objections. And they had many objections. In fact, I'd like us to turn, just if we could, for a quick moment, to Acts chapter 21, verse 28. Acts 21, verse 28. I'm going to back up to verse 27, and this is what it reads. Acts 21, 27 and 28. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So you see, they had many objections about him, about Paul. They did not understand God's revealed truth. And because they did not understand, they had all of these false ideas and false objections, and Paul was the guy who they were going to go get. So when Paul writes these epistles, if you will, he equips those who he's writing to with answers to questions. He also equips us as believers today with answers to questions, because many times we'll find out these same questions are being asked. And you can just imagine, if you are sharing with someone that you have to have your faith in Christ, your faith cannot be in your works, be it circumcision, baptism, or your heritage as a Jew, you could just imagine the next question will be, well, what good is it being a Jew? Well, what good is it being religious? Well, the truth of the matter is, it's not religion that we're after, it's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, moving back to our text, as this question is asked, what advantage then has the Jew, or what benefit is there in circumcision? Paul now will answer that question in verse 4. He says this, "Great in every respect." One might almost expect Paul to say, well, there is not much, because, you know, I just went through the heritage, that's a false confidence. Just went through their circumcision, that's a false confidence. But Paul certainly realizes God's plan in raising up God's covenantal people, the Jew. By the way, when we talk about, in terms as Christians today, of the law, and we say that the law was nailed to the cross and was abolished, we're not saying that the law was bad. We're not saying that the law was evil. We're saying that we were evil and we needed someone to take our punishment for disobeying the law. It's the same thing with Jews. God's covenantal people. We're not saying that they're bad. They were very good. They are God's chosen people. And what we're going to see through the remainder of the text is not only God's chosen people, but God has a future plan for them. So there are many advantages to being a Jew. It's just that because you're a Jew doesn't make it automatically that you're going to go to heaven or being circumcised or baptism or any of those things. Only trusting in Christ does. Well, notice he'll say great in every respect, and he's thinking of many things. And then in the NASB it says, first of all, and what's kind of interesting is you never hear a second of all. You know how us preachers do it, you know, three-point sermon. First of all, second of all. Well, he just uses this first of all. Well, what it really means is it would mean first and foremost. In other words, first and foremost means I'm going to mention this first because it's foremost. And then I don't really need to talk about all the others. Although, you remember last time we spoke about Romans, we went to Romans chapter 9. Verses 4 and 5, and you don't have to turn there, but you remember in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he talks about some other advantages of the Israelites. Verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption of sons? And the glory and the covenants? And the giving of the law? And the temple service? And the promises? Whose are the fathers? And from whom is Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all, God blessed forever? Amen. So there are some other advantages that he's going to mention about God's covenantal people. But here's the main thing that he wants to bring forth this morning. He says this. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now the word for oracles, it means they're entrusted with the Word of God. They're entrusted with the Ten Commandments. They're entrusted with the entire law. They were entrusted with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They were entrusted with all of it. Really what that word oracle means, you might say, well, what's the word oracle there for? It's an interesting word. It also was used of pagan and mystical religions and cults during those days. Oracles means some divine revelation. Now, we've been talking about divine revelation in our study of God on Wednesday nights. If you'd like to learn more about the revelation of God, you might want to come on out on Wednesday nights as we're going through this. But what we see here is, it's the idea that God revealed Himself through His Word. And we wouldn't have any other way of knowing about God unless He reveals Himself. So, the Jewish people were the people whom He entrusted His divine revelation to. Now, of course, they were supposed to share that. And we see that it has been shared all over the world, as well as the New Testament. But it was to this people that He brought this Word. Well, now, what's the significance of this? Well, as we're going to move on to verses 3 and 4, the significance is this. Because in His Word, which is divine, divinely revealed, in His Word are the promises and the covenants to the Jewish people. That's what's so special about it. He didn't just give them something written down on paper. Oh, they were tremendous promises and covenants to the Jewish people. Which leads us to our next question, which is, well then, if the Jewish people, or some of them, were unbelieving and they rejected Christ, does that nullify the promises of God and the covenants of God? Absolutely not. And we'll pick it up in just one moment. I want to stress perhaps one other time that it was a great privilege for the Word of God to be entrusted to the Jewish nation. If you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Now I'm going to go back to verse 5. And it says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it, Moses not being able to enter into it. So keep and do them. He's talking about the word, the oracles of God that God commanded Moses and gave to Moses. He says, keep them and do them. Watch this. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And watch this. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? So you see, there was a great privilege in the Jewish people receiving the Word of God. It's what gave them their moral code. It's what also gave them their covenants. It's what made them wise, and other nations would look at them and see how wise they are. If I could just stop for a moment and just make a quick application. As believers, you have been entrusted with the Word of God. We are the ones who are trying to understand God. We're the ones who have come to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're the ones who read His Word to know Him better and to live by. What ought to happen is, as we're living by the Scriptures, people ought to say to us, what a wise and understanding individual. Surely this individual knows God because he's so wise and understanding in the way that he lives, and it ought to attract them to your God. That's what ought to happen to us. This was a wonderful opportunity that happened to Judaism. That same opportunity is to us as believers. The only problem is if we don't obey His Word on a consistent basis, we send a conflicting message. In fact, the message is, they claim to be a Christian who has the Word of God, all of these wise and understanding principles, but they don't put them into practice. Wow, what a hypocritical thing. So, God faithfully has entrusted His Word to us, and that's, beloved, why we preach it from this pulpit. That's why we emphasize it in this church, because this is God's divine revelation to us as believers in His Word. And don't think that by coming to this church that you're going to hear some sort of mystical message, or you're going to hear, get some warm fuzzies or some great revelations. Beloved, we have the Word of God. It is His divine revelation. That's what we're going to preach, because that's what we need to understand God. He's given it for that purpose. Well, as we move on then, we move to this next point. There is advantage to being a Jew. They were the ones given the oracles of God. Now, the next question kind of moves away from that and says this. Look at verse 3. Well, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? The question is, okay, if you say that we're the sinners that you say we are, well then, isn't that going to nullify God's faithfulness and His promises? You see Paul's answer in verse 4 strongly. May it never be! But let's get back to the question at hand. In verse 3, when he asks the question, does unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? We find this out from this text. No. Because God's faithfulness ensures His promises. God's faithfulness ensures His promises. And it's not only a comfort to believing Israel, it's a comfort to us as believing Christians. And this is where we're now going to move. Well, first of all, as we go back to verse 3, and we're taking a look at verse 3, he says, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? This word for nullify means to render inoperative, to abolish, to remove the whole premise of God's promises. In other words, God will take back His promises. That's the question. Will unbelief make God take back His promises? And I think as we're thinking about this, we could say, from the Scriptures that God's chosen people, Israel, surely did enter into unbelief. So that part is true. They have entered into unbelief. What about the promise part? We'll deal with that in just a moment. Now, it is interesting. The book of Romans will not leave us hanging about Israel. When we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul will argue in detail that God has a plan for His people, Israel. But this is a true statement of their unbelief. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, if you will. Beginning in verse 19. What we're going to find out from this imagery that Paul uses, he's going to talk about natural branches and wild branches. The natural branches are God's chosen people. The wild branches are going to be the Gentiles who were then put into the vine because the natural branches entered into unbelief and were removed. Look at this. Look at verse 19. He says, and he's talking to Gentiles here, he says, "You will say then, branches were broken off," that's Israel, "so that I might be grafted in," that's the Gentiles. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. Now here he begins to make an admonition to Gentiles. "But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either." So in this argument, he really does say, yes, Israel entered into unbelief. So the question isn't all that far-fetched. The question now is, okay, because Israel entered into unbelief, they rejected the Messiah, does that negate not only the promises of God, but the faithfulness of God? No. Look with me to verse 4, Romans 3, verse 4. He says this, "May it never be." Now, this also is a favorite statement of Paul. Not just because he likes to emphasize things, but because there's just no way this could happen. And he used the Greek here to say something as strong as he could possibly say it. And if you were to look at it in the Greek, the construction would be, "May genoita." He says, is it possible for God's faithfulness to be nullified by unbelief? May genoita. No way. And here's what it literally means. It literally means this. Not even in the least possibility. That's what it means. Not even in the least possibility. Or someone could say, it cannot be. It's as strong as a word as he uses a negative. He has the negative. That's the word may. And then this verb for genoita, it's in the optative mood. And when you put those two together, it becomes the strongest way of saying absolutely not. By the way, you will see this all over the book of Romans. We'll also see it in verse 6 when we get to that. But we'll see it throughout the book of Romans, and not only Romans, but other books, because, you know, when it comes with God, God's either true or false. So you could be absolutely dogmatic about it. And to ask the question, is it possible that God's faithfulness could be nullified by unbelief? Absolutely not. Now why? Why is that true? Why is that true that God's faithfulness cannot be nullified by unbelief? Well, let me present a couple of arguments here for us. The first one is the very nature of God. One of His attributes is the faithfulness of God. Now, what do we mean when we talk about the faithfulness of God? Faithfulness can be defined as this: His unchangeable fidelity in His covenants and promises to His people. Where we're going with this is a great comfort to us as Christians. So, follow me. one of the reasons why God cannot have His faithfulness nullified by unbelief is because He is faithful. He's unchangeable. He's unchangeable in His fidelity to His covenants and His promises. Just unchanging. And praise God that He is. We could go to a lot of passages in Scriptures that talk about God's faithfulness. God is faithful in keeping His promises. Deuteronomy 7:9. I'll just quickly read them. It says, "Know therefore the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." So, you see, it's calling Him faithful, and it's calling Him that individual, that divine being who is keeping His covenants and will not break them. That's this idea of faithfulness. We see in Deuteronomy 32:4, where it says that He's faithful in all His ways. And by the way, this sermon we're looking at His promises. Next sermon we're going to be looking at His judgments. God's Word is faithful. If He makes a promise, it will happen. If He makes a judgment, it will happen. If He promises a judgment, it will happen. This is what Paul is so strong about then, as he's talking about the faithfulness of God. He even talks about in Hosea chapter 2, verse 20. You don't have to turn there, but in Hosea chapter 2, verse 20, he's talking about that He's going to be faithful to Israel even though they were faithless. And in Hosea 2:20, he says, "I will," in the future, talking about the millennium, "I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness." Why? Because He's being faithful to His covenants. "Then you will know the Lord." So we see the faithfulness of God, this great attribute, all over the Scriptures. It's limitless in Psalm 36, and it's continuous in Psalm 119. Furthermore, as we're talking about God's faithfulness, the idea that He's unchangeable, it speaks of the attribute He is immutable. It means He cannot change. He cannot lie. And this is so good. Because as you and me, we hang on as Christians to the promises of God, we know that God cannot lie. God cannot break His promises. A couple of Scriptures I do want you to turn to with me. Turn with me to Numbers 23:19. Numbers 23:19. This is a good one. He says this, "God is not a man that He should lie." We're liars. It's one of the things it says about our depraved nature. We lie. We can't keep our word. We can't be honest. We're deceptive. "But God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent." Have to say, "Well, I'm sorry, I didn't tell you the truth." Watch this. "Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good?" This is talking about our God this morning. We're growing deeper in our knowledge of God. When we talk about the promises of God, it's not just some great promise book that we have. We're talking about promises that have been given to us by a God who cannot change when He's given His promise. We're talking about a God who cannot lie. "Oops, sorry fellas, it was just a joke." He cannot break His promises. And what a tremendous blessing. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29 says, "Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind, for He is not a man that He should change His mind." Or one other passage, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says this, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord, it stands forever." This is why when God makes promises and covenants to His people that they will not be broken, because He will not go back on His word. Because of His faithful character and His immutability. You see, it's sometimes kind of hard for us to think about God because we think in human terms. God doesn't lie. God can't change His mind. And He does not change His mind. Now, I know it says that in Genesis about that He repented. He was fully aware of that in His sovereignty. That's just an expression that's used there. We have then a God who is completely faithful in his character. So that's one of the reasons why his faithfulness cannot be nullified by Israel's unbelief. A second reason is demonstrated by God's covenants. A number of his covenants that he made with Israel are unconditional. Now, there were some that were conditional. The Mosaic Law was conditional. What do we mean by that? Well, here's an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant is one in which the covenant solely depends upon God. Well, if it solely depends upon God, and God's faithful in his character, and he cannot lie or break his promise, it's unconditional. No matter what happens, he's going to fulfill it. It's the same kind of promise that he talks about when he talks about giving us salvation. Well, when he gave these covenantal promises, if you will, to Israel, some of them were unconditional. It doesn't matter what happens to Israel. We think about the Abrahamic covenant. He mentioned that in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant, where he is going to mention about that he has given land to Israel. He will make them a great nation. He will bless those who bless them. And all nations will be blessed through his seed. What's interesting is when God reiterates that in Genesis 15, they set up this carcass that they split in two. And what was to happen was, usually two parties walk through this covenant. There's a carcass that's split in two. And the two parties walk through this covenant, and it's as if they're saying, if I break this covenant, let this be done to me. The only thing was, God put Abraham into a deep sleep, and only God walked through the two carcasses, the covenant. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant did not depend upon Abraham or his descendants. God said, I will do this, and it will be totally based upon me. What a tremendous thing then. So as we think about these unconditional covenants, this is another reason why Israel's unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Thirdly, the reason why unbelief will not nullify God's faithfulness is because in the book of Romans itself, Paul writes for us that God has a future plan for Israel. Even though the branches have been broken off, they're going to be grafted back in. And if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. A couple of things here. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. The question is asked. Here we go again. Paul asks the question and then he answers it. Very familiar style. In verse 11 of Romans 11, he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He's talking about Israel. They stumbled, but they're not completely done with, are they? Here it is. May it never be! No! But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So we see kind of the program of God. That he now turned to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are to come to Christ and they're to make the Jewish people jealous so that they do come back. Now, if you would turn with me in the same chapter, drop down to verses 22 and following. Verses 22, watch what he says here. Now, we just got done talking about, Paul did, about breaking off the natural branches. But watch this. Verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell. Severity, but to you God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, verse 23, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And watch this, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Not a full hardening, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So right now we're in this program of the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that which was only a partial hardening will then turn back to God. And God will resume His program with Israel. So no, God's faithfulness is not nullified by their unbelief. What a tremendous, tremendous principle to be concerned about. And again, Paul really wants to get going with Romans 3. I want to get going with Romans 3. But there's a couple of objections that have to be answered. Natural objections, and Paul has dealt with two of them. What advantage has the Jew? Well, there are several, but not for salvation. Well, will Israel's unbelief nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not, because God is a faithful God. So this is what we conclude with this morning. That by understanding that the faithfulness of God cannot be nullified towards His covenant people, the believer is able to trust fully in the faithfulness of God, which guarantees salvation, individual sanctification, the furtherance of the kingdom through the local church, and the fulfillment of future promises. In other words, what we see happening with God with Israel is to teach us about God. And first of all, this idea that the faithfulness of God guarantees salvation to those who trust in the death of Christ. This morning, I trust that all of us know the Lord Jesus Christ, because at some point in our life, we realized that we were sinners, destined for hell, but that there was grace given to us in Christ, that if we receive Him by faith alone, He will forgive us and give us eternal life. If we've done that, if we've trusted Christ, do we need doubt? Well, I suppose we would need to doubt if God could not be trusted. If God was not faithful, or if God could lie, or if God could break His promises, then you should doubt. But the message here this morning says this: God is faithful. If He has said it, then it is done. And if even if you were a child, as you have just a basic understanding that you're a sinner, He died in your place, you understand that in a childlike way, and you place your faith in Him as Savior, there is absolutely no way you could lose your salvation. Absolutely no way. And you know what? Romans chapter 8, Paul's going to say that. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So when we talk about the trials of life that hit us, oh beloved, know that nothing can be so bad that will ever shake you out of the palm of God. But if there are those listening that do not know Christ, know this: just as He is faithful in His promises, so is He as faithful in His judgments, that those who do not receive Jesus Christ will not receive forgiveness and will spend eternity in hell. One of my favorite verses on salvation is from 1 John 5:11 and 12. It says this: the testimony is this, that God has given eternal life. This life is in His Son. And here it is. It's so simple. He who has the Son, he has life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John 3:36 says, and the wrath of God abides on him, just waiting for him to die and leave this world, and immediately the wrath of God will come upon him. So I implore you, if you don't know Christ, I implore you to come to Christ. And when you come to Christ, it's not dependent on your heritage, your circumcision, your baptism, your works. It's based unconditionally on what Jesus Christ has done for you, and He's promised it and guaranteed it with His Word. That is what the faithfulness of God means to us as believers. The faithfulness of God also does this: it guarantees our sanctification. He who began a good work in you will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. Are you struggling in your Christian life? Join the club. It is a struggle. But you know what? He who began a good work will continue it. In fact, there's even a passage that says he cannot deny himself. So those promises he's given us, he cannot deny. But also, too, the faithfulness of God is guaranteed for the furtherance of the kingdom in the local church. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And beloved, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but he absolutely is doing it here in Gillette, Wyoming. He absolutely is right here at Grace Bible Church. It says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it's not about who's the pastor. It's not about who's teaching the Sunday school. It's not about who's the leadership. It's not about who's coming to the church. It's about that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He says, I will build my church. That's what it's about. And we can just trust in the faithfulness of God. Furthermore, he talks about the future promises that is guaranteed for us because we trusted Christ and because God cannot break his word. Titus, Paul writes, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as we close this sermon then, as you know, we talked about Old Faithful. And it is interesting. One of the things about Old Faithful, and even though because of perhaps earthquakes and other things going on, water levels, that it has made the intervals increased, one thing that has happened was that actually Old Faithful has become more predictable now. Even though the intervals have not have been as consistent, it's made it more predictable. With an error of 10 minutes, Old Faithful will erupt 65 minutes after an eruption lasting less than 2.5 minutes, or 92 minutes after an eruption lasting more than 2.5. So we can see that it's kind of interesting how that there is some predictability to Old Faithful. But George Marler maintains this about Old Faithful: know that it has never missed an eruption. The reason is simple. Unlike an airline or railroad timetable, geysers depart only when they're ready. So it's always gone off when it's ready. Not when someone has calculated it that it should be. The time between eruptions varies. It depends on a number of factors, including the duration of the previous eruption. But you can count on Old Faithful to erupt sometime between 38 and 92 minutes from the last eruption. And then one goes on to say, God's love is even more faithful than that. It never ceases to shower the penitent with forgiveness and peace. And it never depends on how much it gave the last time. God is faithful, beloved. And we have to adjust our thinking. We have to renew our minds in scriptural thinking of divine revelation of who God is. He is not a man that he should lie. He never lies. He cannot change. He cannot break his promises, either to his covenant people of Israel or to those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. What a securing, grounding fact to know about our God. And now let's go and live likewise. Let's pray.